Spirit for moving prophetically this morning to set me up in a good way for the things I want to share with you this morning. So if you could turn to Luke chapter 15. I want to talk about grace again. You know, when my kids were little, some of you can relate to this, and they would come up and, you know, they'd be exuberant about something, and they would say, like, "Daddy, it was this big." You know, you remember those days? This big. And if I could say to you with that same childlike spirit that the topic of grace is like this big. It's way too big for me to completely digest, and but yet I want to take another crack at a small aspect of it today. The title, Grace Calls, is very intentional, not because everybody has cell phones. In fact, ironically, in the first service, we had three people in the beginning of the message, within about 2 or 3 minutes of that going up there, their cell phone starts going off. And I can see I'm trying to be cool about it, but they're like scrambling around trying to, and it was just kind of funny. If that was a special anointing just for the first service, I'm good with that, but maybe you might want to check your cell phones right now, because I have a feeling that the Lord may give you a little prod if your cell phone's still on. But anyway, I want to talk about grace, because in today's simple message is that grace calls. And what I mean by that is that, you know, woven into the fabric of our lives as believers is this thing called grace. And it's, you know, sometimes grace can be something, for example, all kidding aside, I don't think I'll ever have another pet again, but during the duration of her almost 15 years, I have grace for my little dog named Lucy. It's a kind of grace that just gives me an affection towards him to want to serve her and all that sort of stuff. And there's just all kinds of grace that happens in our lives. But there's a kind of grace I want to talk about that literally is a wooing sort of thing. It calls you. And it calls you in such a place that we're going to take it this afternoon to, I think, something that'll confirm for some of you that God is calling you to a very amazing transition. So go to Luke 15. And we're going to start with the end of verse 11. This is the story, I read it 2 weeks ago, but I'm going to apply it differently today. This is the story of the prodigal. a couple of weeks ago, I said, really, we should rename it and call it the extravagant father. But today, we're going to talk about the prodigal. And so, let's begin with the last part of verse 11. It says, "Then he said, a certain man had two sons. And the younger of them said to the father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me.' So he divided them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and then wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in the land, and he began to be in want. And then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine." Everybody know what swine is? It's an old-fashioned term. I don't know why they don't just put pigs in there, but they put swine anyway, just so you know what it means. They ate the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. Verse 17, "But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But when he had still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion on him." And boy, of any phrase in this whole story, this is the one that grips my soul. It says, "And he ran, and he ran. And he fell on his neck, and he kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants," let me pause for just a moment. Are you getting this incredible transition? This guy had conjured up an argument. He was going to basically grovel before his dad and convince his dad that he was worthy of being a servant again. And he begins to give this contrived speech, but his father gives him like 10 seconds into it, and he stops him and blows right past the repentance moment and takes him to this place, verse 22. "But the father said to the servants, 'Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For my son was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.' And they began to make merry. I love this story. It's called a parable, but for me it's a story because I own it. I'm in this thing. And in this story, fear and shame are about to collide with this young man because of what he did and because of all the wasted life that he kind of threw away. And context is really, 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 really important whenever you're looking at anything in the Bible. Everybody say context. Because without context, you're going to go off into an American tangent of the 21st century and view it through your eyes, and oftentimes you'll miss the gravity of what the message is. But in this case, context is important because for this young Jewish man to ask for his inheritance was literally a slap in the face. It was almost like saying, "Dad, I wish you were dead so I could have what you're going to bestow upon me." That's how grievous it was. But not only does he leave his family, you got to get this, he leaves his community, and both were almost equally important. It's one thing to betray your family, but in those days, it was just an outrageous thing for you to actually shame the place where you came from. Now, you're probably wondering, well, how did you figure that out? I mean, where's that in the text? Well, if you can just skim through the New Testament, you will see, for example, that there was a guy named Saul of what? Saul of? Joseph of? Yeah, and Jesus of? And it goes on and on and on. In that day, you were identified with the city or the village or the borough you came from. And so the gravity of this moment is that not only does this guy, this prodigal, shame himself and his family, but the very place or village that he came from would be shamed as well. And now, though it's not intrinsically in the text, we know through history there was a practice called kizaza, and that basically, I mentioned it a couple of weeks ago, that's the term that's used to describe an anticipation that should this young man come back after his shameful behavior, that the elders of the city would have had a clay pot made available to themselves so that if they actually discover he's on his way back, they would meet him at the gate of the village or the gate of the city, and they would take this clay pot and they would smash it on the ground and they would say, "Kazaza," which was a term basically to curse him, to say that you are not welcomed here, you are ashamed to your family and ashamed to your city or ashamed to your village. And so, you know, the father in that case would never be expected to go meet his shameful son. That was forbidden. That was against Jewish tradition. Now, the mother, she was allowed to go. I mean, the Jews got that one right. They understood even by nature, you don't mess with mama's cups. Come on. Yes, they got that one right. They didn't keep mama. But the point that I want you to see here is that in this moment, you know, the father runs. Now, I don't know, you may not be aware of this, but in tradition, in Jewish tradition, if you were, are there any men here that are over 40? Can I see your hands? That are willing to admit it? Over 40? All right. You guys, you dudes, by Jewish standard of that day, Jewish tradition, it would be shameful for you to run. I don't know where it came from. I just know it's in the Talmud. I know it's in Jewish tradition. And so he does two things to add to the shame of the moment. This father decides to run after his son. And not only is that shameful, but then he's got to pull up his little skirty thing that they wore in that day to run. And then guess what? His spindly little legs would have shown. And so there's two things. He's running and he's exposing his legs. So not only is the son shameful, but now the village has got to watch this incredible, outrageous act of a man going against tradition, running after his son, embarrassing the village on top of it. Are you getting the picture? So it's not just the son that's causing embarrassment. The father himself is an abomination to the people around him because of his character and the way he's acting. So now that's not in the text, but you need to understand context. Everybody say context, because that's important that you see it that way. And so why did he run? I mean, why did he run? Well, I think it's fair to say that he ran to be, if I could say, a buffer between his son and the villagers who would about to approach this young lad and do the kazaza thing and shame him and try to just actually get him to turn away and go back to some other place. And so in the moment, he does this, and you notice, you know, that contrived speech, his father just blows right past it. I just love it. This boy's got it all figured out. He's going to say the, just the right words to get his dad to even consider just this much of mercy. And his dad grabs a hold of that thing and runs with it. And oh boy, what an incredible picture. But here's the point. Grace calls. Grace called the son back home. Grace called the father from a place of basically restriction by man's traditions. And he basically said to himself, I don't care what they think about me or of me. I'm going after my boy. And the grace that we're talking about this morning called him to his son. And he went there, and folks, you need to understand that when the father restores the son, when the son shows up, according to the parable, this young man stank, not stunk, but he stank of pig. He didn't, not of horses or cows or cattle, he stank of pig. That's like the stinkiest of stinkiest, because not only is it stinky, but it's a pig. And so he approaches his son, and the context of the parable is really important. Everybody say context. You're going to get this by the time you leave here today. But the context of the parable, I intentionally didn't give it to you in the beginning, but go to Luke 15. Now go back to the beginning of the chapter and watch this incredible context. It says in verse 1, then all the tax collectors and all the sinners drew near to him to hear him. Is there any tax collectors or sinners or previously tax collectors or previous sinners in this house today? Yeah, that's why I own this story. Because in the context of this, the very people he's, and by the way, I'm convinced that the grace of God is most intense with sinners who are seeking answers to life and hope and looking for light and looking for something. And the grace of God just floods their lives. And that's what's happening here. That these people are drawn because grace calls them to a man that's noted as Jesus of Nazareth, who is not only radiating grace, but the Holy Spirit's grace is wooing these tax collectors and sinners. Look at verse 2. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. And so he spoke this parable to them. You talk about a setup. I mean, this is amazing. You know, I believe that the grace of God will be calling some people home today in this service. I believe the grace of God will be calling some people to the Father in this service. Would you stand in agreement with me? Yeah, I believe that. But beyond that, getting back to the text here, you know, over the years, being what I am, or at least what I have a vocation to be, I'm more than a pastor, but because of my ministry as a pastor, I oftentimes through the church have been around people who challenge other leaders about who they should allow in church. You know, who should we allow in church? What kind of people should we allow in the church? Should we allow, I remember a few years back, we had a couple that was living together that weren't saved, and it created some stirring with one of our small groups, because this couple was attending our church and they were living together and they had not really accepted Christ at that point. Or who knows? I mean, it could be same sex. It could be any number of lifestyles you can think of. But the challenge sometimes comes to leaders like us, like who should we allow in church? I mean, who should we allow in church? I don't want to open up that conversation today because you might get me really mad. But the point is, if you want an answer to that question, just go back and look in the parable. You see, the father wasn't afraid to get pig on himself. Not cattle, not camel, not horse, but pig. And his son came from the pig what? The pig pen. And the father wasn't worried about getting defiled. And listen to me, I'm not suggesting that we need let me say it this way. There is an ungodly compassion that we need to be very careful of. An ungodly compassion. What do you mean? Where we accept people's sinful lifestyle and we don't give the Holy Spirit room to draw them into repentance. That we affirm their lifestyle so much. Is anybody understanding what I'm saying? Yeah, we can be welcoming, but we can also have an unholy compassion where we gloss over the fact that we need to be agents of grace and we need to be welcoming people, but we need to let the Holy Spirit be an agent of conviction so that they experience the same glories that we experience as prodigals who've come home to the Father. Are y'all getting this? That's it. I didn't even say that in the first service, but I just wanted to throw that out there because I want you to understand that there is no people group that I know of that I don't want in this house. How about you all? I'll accept every one of them. I don't care where they came from. We welcome in this house. That's really the vision of our church. Open arms, healed hearts, radically transformed lives. And so, you know, there's a transition going on here. Jesus is, in his own tricky way, he's introducing something they don't even realize is there and it actually coming in full measure soon. Because he said the law and the prophets were until John. But now the kingdom of God is here and many are pressing into it. And that's kind of this, that's a situation in this parable at the end of it, and we're not going to read it. There's an older brother who's mad as a wet hen because he sees this wicked brother of his come home and get lavished by the father with grace and forgiveness and then incredible blessings, and the son sits back and he's bugged out because the son represents the old covenant. The son represents basically merit and achievement. And he's so mad at his dad, he says something along these lines, "I don't believe you're doing this. I can't believe you're doing this. I've got merit, I've got achievement, I've done everything right. How dare you celebrate this son of yours and blow right past me?" And actually, we're seeing here that there's a transition, because now all of a sudden, the prophets are passed away and there's something called grace emerging on the scene. And it's foreign to their mindset. It's foreign to their thinking. And this picture is that mankind, or the Jews in particular, are no longer judged by their merit or their achievements because they all flunked the grade. But some of them think they've done enough to please God. And in this picture, we're finding out that, you know, the law and the prophets were until John. Boop, that's in the past, but now something new's happening. Now we're seeing here that grace and love set the pace. Grace and love absolutely set the pace. In fact, the actions of the Father in this, he's introducing now the era of the ministry of reconciliation. What does that mean? Here's what it means. The Father's coming for you. He's coming for you. That's the ministry of reconciliation. The Father himself is coming for us. Is anybody happy about that? Yeah, well, that's what's going on here. Please turn to Hebrews chapter 13. And grace not only calls you, how many this morning would be uninhibited in the moment to lift up their hand to say, "I am a born-again believer of Jesus of Nazareth"? Is there anybody in that house like that? All right, good. The grace of God called you to that place, however long ago it was, whether it was last year or last decade or whenever it was, the grace of God called you to that. But it doesn't stop calling. It keeps summoning you further into your walk with God. And that's really where I want to take you this morning. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 11. "For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin," that's the old, "are burned outside the camp. Therefore Jesus," who's the new, "also that he might sanctify the people," that's you and that's me, "with his blood, suffered outside the gate." Here it is. "Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach." Why? Because grace calls you outside the camp. That's the picture here. And by the way, the reproach he's talking about is reproach that they suffered, not from, you know, pagan Greeks or ungodly Romans or who knows what, you know, culture separated from God was existing that day. These are not pagan people that are attacking attacking believers. These are Jews attacking Jews. These are the very people of God suffering reproach, basically thinking, remember when Jesus was on the cross, that they came by and they insulted him and they mocked him, and that's what a reproach was. It was receiving that kind of reproach from people of whom you are part of. And that's why it's bad enough that it happened, but it happened from his own people. And let me say this, that was, in the moment on the cross, the greatest act of injustice ever perpetrated in the history of the cosmos. By the same token, it was the greatest act of justice ever perpetrated in the cosmos. What do you mean? Make your mind up. Which one is it? Well, first of all, it was the greatest act of injustice because Jesus Christ of Nazareth was absolutely, totally innocent of any accusation, any sin, any transgression. There was nothing he was guilty of. So thus we have the greatest act of injustice ever perpetrated in the planet. But in the same flip of the switch, it became the greatest act of justice, because now the justice of God was so utterly satisfied in what Jesus did in his obedience that now in a moment after he died, now grace and mercy can be released over all of mankind. Is anybody happy about that? Yeah. I mean, that's where this is at. And so I lost where I was. Where was I? Here I am. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp. Well, I'm not talking, he's not really talking about a literal physical place. And I'm not even inferring that either. What do I mean by the camp of going outside the camp? Well, maybe like in the prophetic word, I don't know if anybody caught it this morning, if you were here early enough, but somebody gave a prophetic word about God calling us to want new wineskins. Anybody get that word? Yeah. And I'm like smiling, going, thank you, Lord. I appreciate that. By the way, we don't talk to people. If you're new in the house and you're not sure what this prophetic thing is, it's prophetic means that nobody went up to that person and said, hey, say this, because I'm preaching on this today. It's the power of the living Spirit of God that spoke to this person to release a word of exhortation and comfort and blessing and grace, but also to help me in my feeble way to try to present a sermon message to you, to say to you essentially that going outside the camp in some ways is like a new wineskin. It's like the, what do you mean, like going outside the camp of what? Like the camp of respectability, the camp of comfort, the camp of familiarity. Go outside the camp. Go outside some of those places. And I know when I preach these kind of things, it gets real quiet. And that's okay. But sometimes we as believers, we get caught up in traditions and lifestyles and customs that are not bad. And many times they're good, they're positive. But sometimes we get so entrenched in them that it actually can rob us of the call, the further call of grace in our lives to go further with the kingdom of God. And going outside the camp can mean a lot of things to different people. But may I say to you that, you know, here's an example. My wife Lisa, if you ever shop with her, which I don't do too often, just because she's like an F-14, you know. I mean, she knows what she's going to, I'm talking about food shopping now. But anyway, she will do this thing. She'll go and look at the expiration date on the product. How many of you women know what I'm talking? Well, some of you men shop too. But anyway, she'll look at that sucker, and if it's even close to the expiration date, she's like, boop, I'm not taking that one. I'm getting this one over here, and so on. But anyway, some of our customs, some of our familiarity, some of our practices have come to a place of a shelf life that's expired. It doesn't mean they're bad, they're not wicked, they're not evil. But God is saying to you, essentially, come on, let's go past this now. Let's go to a greater measure of who I am in the kingdom of God. And sometimes it takes walking away. My wife walks away from that one because the expiration date is too close, and she goes to something that she considers more beneficial to our family. And I believe that's the word of the Lord today, that God is calling us, the grace of God that called you to his cross, the Father summoning you to his Son, that hasn't stopped. He wants you to go further than you've ever gone before. Can anybody say amen? Amen. Do you really mean it? Yes. Okay, that's essentially what's happening here. It's a call to that kind of thing, because traditions and such can really get you to a place where you're established in your custom and culture, but God's saying, hey, let's go a little further. You know, one of the core values in this actual parable is that, you know, one of the things vital to you growing in your kingdom dynamic in your life is that you're willing to bear his reproach. Now, what does that mean? You see, in this modern day, we don't oftentimes in America suffer reproach for his namesake. So before I get to that, let me take you first of all to an example of putting aside the reproach of men. Y'all know Peter, the great disciple of the Lord. Peter was a man that I love because I relate so much to him. And Peter is, in the book of Acts chapter 10, which I'm drawing your attention to, if you could turn your Bibles there, Peter is a guy. Well, I love Peter. And Peter is in a place now, it's about 12 years after Jesus ascended to heaven. And at that point in the church history, they were literally, without being cognizant or aware of it, they were disobeying God. Really, literally, they're disobeying God. Before he left, Jesus gave them marching orders. Number one, don't preach, don't teach, don't do anything. Go to Jerusalem and tarry till you have power. Okay, they did that. But then he said, basically, when that happens, go to Judea, go to Samaria, go to the other uttermost parts of the world. They didn't do that. They stayed ingrown. They only stayed within the boundaries of the nation of Israel or to their own people. And so God has to bring this earth-shaking moment in Peter's life. And if Peter decides to accept this, he will definitely suffer reproach from other Christians because they're basically Jewish Christians, and they believe that the old dirty, stinky Gentiles aren't worth saving. So God's about to break through. He's about to have his grace call Peter now to a new dimension of the kingdom of God. And he does it with an incredible vision that Peter gets. Peter gets a vision, but before the vision happens, God sends an angel to this great centurion called Cornelius. And Cornelius is a Gentile, but God sends an angel to him essentially to say, Cornelius, you're amazing. And the Father wants you to know that he's building a memorial in heaven for you. And in fact, you need to know the rest of this story. So go to Joppa. And there's a man called Simon the Tanner. And there's a guy named Peter there. Bring him to your quarters, and he's going to fill in the blanks so you get the full picture. And so he's like, okay. So they send a delegation to Simon the Tanner, where Peter's staying in Joppa. And, let's pick up with verse 17. Just simultaneous with that, Peter gets this vision. And the vision is a sheet comes down, and it's like lobsters and shrimp and clams and oysters and all that stuff that's considered unclean. God's in the vision saying, okay, Peter, surf and turf time, dude. Let's have it all. And Peter's like, no, God, I only eat kosher. Three times, he argues with God. And finally, he finishes the vision and he's so struck by it that this can't be God. This can't be. And look at verse 17. It says, now Peter doubted in himself that this vision, let me add my own part here, doubted in his heart whether this vision could be from God. There's no way. Impossible. Our traditions are staunch and steadfast, and they're godly. And so we don't eat kosher anything but kosher food. And then he goes on to say, which this vision he had seen should mean. Behold, the men which were sent from Cornelius had made an inquiry for Simon's house and stood there before the gate. Now let me pause for a moment. Peter already had a breakthrough in his life. You don't even know that because the context, everybody say context. The context is that he is living with a guy named Simon the Tanner. Now, in Jewish tradition, anybody who had made a living by handling dead animals, by the way, do you know what a tanner is? Okay, a tanner is a dude who gets dead animals and takes the hide off and then does all these nasty, nasty things with the hide to get all the scuzzy stuff off. And then he tans them and then he makes clothes out of them. Anybody that did that, according to the Talmud, was considered to be a despicable Jew. He's a guy, in other words, they took the law of not touching anything dead and they took it to such an extreme that a man who was Jewish that would dare live, make his living by tanning hides was now considered to be abominable before God. Not so it wasn't in the Bible, but again, they took the traditions of men and stretched them so far that this guy's considered despicable. So we know Peter had some breakthrough because he had no qualms about hanging out with this dude that the rest of the spiritual Pharisees thought was undefiled, was defiled. Are you getting the picture? Context. And so in this moment, Peter is thinking, man, I must have had bad pizza because this thing, this can't be God. And so God's about to call him outside of the camp because when Cornelius explains what's happening, Peter comes to Cornelius' house and Cornelius explains the vision I told you about. And here's what happens. Peter opens up his mouth. And Peter got what he didn't expect. Have you ever gotten from God what you never expected? Yeah, this dude, on two occasions, in my opinion, this is my opinion, he got what he never expected. This is one of them. I don't think he ever expected what he got right here. I think the other one was earlier in Acts 5 where Ananias and Sapphira dropped dead. I don't think he ever expected that they dropped dead. I just don't. I mean, think about it. Who was the biggest fibber at that point in the New Testament? Yeah. Somebody came up to me at the first service, what did you mean by fibber or lie? What are you talking about? I said, do you remember before the crucifixion? Hey, aren't you one of those Nazareans? What are you talking about? Shut up, I don't know him. In fact, it says he cussed him out. He called him bad words. 3 times Peter lied. But my point is, in this situation, Peter's so steadfast in his tradition and his understanding of the gospel, God's about to do something so unexpected, it's going to open up his eyes because grace is going to call him to place outside the camp. Watch how it plays itself out. Then Peter opened up his mouth and said, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. Boom, there it is. There's where the download of Revelation is beginning to happen. He's finally getting it. Verse 35, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That the word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from the Gentiles after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all. Everybody say all. All who were oppressed by the devil. Why? For God was with him. For the sake of time, jump down to verse 44. While Peter was still speaking these things, or these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision, those are Jews, who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on those dirty, nasty Gentiles also. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Woo! God's really good at doing this. He's really good at going outside the camp. And in Peter's case, there was a price, and there will always be a price. It's not implicit in the text, but we know that Peter later on began to shrink back. In fact, Paul tells us in Galatians that Paul actually had to give him a spiritual backhand, like, hey, son, snap out of it. Stop it. Because he was sliding back into that sense of allowing men and tradition to rule his life, and he wasn't hanging out with Gentiles as much. And so the point is that there is some things you will suffer when you go deeper with God. There just is. And can I say it's worth the price? It really is. I mean, don't turn there, but 1 Timothy 3:12 says, anyone who desires to live godly in Christ Jesus, say in Christ Jesus, anybody who desires to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Now, how many of y'all have that on your refrigerator wall? So like you declare that in your life? Anybody? No? Nobody does that. Yeah, but really, maybe we don't have to put it on our refrigerator wall or door, but may I tell you that it's worth the reproach to go deeper in God? It's worth the reproach. And when I say reproach, I don't, you know, golly, Lord, give me grace. I don't think I've ever suffered reproach from unbelievers. I can't remember any, honestly. I'm sure there must have been, but the memories that I have that where I suffered the worst reproach came from other believers. These self-appointed apologists who start up websites and they launch their rockets at other Christians because, you know, they're heretics and they're false prophets and they're this and they're that. And, you know, like I'm like, huh? That's not the kind of reproach that's supposed to be happening. Are there false prophets on the earth today? Yes. Good. Are there false teachers? Yes. Certainly are. But sometimes, I just better shut up. Paying a price is part of the deal. And I want to encourage you, and I'm being very serious now, I want to encourage you to be willing to let the grace of God call you deeper. Some of you have gifts and callings right now that you've received, and you know that God's given them to you, but you're afraid to be known because you don't want people to say, you're what? You're that, you're prophetic, you're whatever it may be. You're like, I don't know. I didn't do this in the first service. Father, I pray in Jesus' name for you to lift any fear of the reproach of men off your people. I pray that this would be a day of liberty, a day of courage, a day of great grace. And I pray, God, that the prophetic word spoken in the beginning part of this service, that the willingness to take an old wineskin and put it on the shelf and to now have a new wineskin for more of your grace would abound in your people's hearts. In Jesus' name, and everybody who really means it said,
amen.
Woo-woo. You know, I have a favorite life verse, and I'm going to be landing this plane in just a moment, but one of the things that keeps me when I feel like I'm suffering reproach for going and going outside the camp, Psalm 17:2 is a life verse for me. It says, "Vindicate me by your spirit, O Lord my God." And that's not so much as an I told you so verse, like, nah, 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 nah. That's not what that means to me. It doesn't mean that. It means that you know, I have lost some friends and some family, some of you have, not necessarily family, but I've lost some friends that just look at me like, you know, I just can't go there with you. You're a loon, you don't, you know, and they just, and I'm being really sincere here, not trying to be, lift myself as a hero, but there's times when you go deeper with God that there's people that don't want to go deeper that will mock you or do things to infer that there's something wrong with you and that if you do that, you'll probably not be welcome back in their circle. Can I set you free this morning? It's okay. It's really okay. And again, this isn't giving us license to be haughty and, you know, walk around with our nose up in the air or like you're superior. No, I don't mean that at all. I just simply mean that an inner strength needs to come upon us to realize that you know, one of the greatest challenges for me, maybe not for you, but for me, is this whole thing called respectability. Because you go through 3 years of seminary and they will drill it into you. You are a pastor, you need to have a high level of respectability, you need to have this, you know, you leave there thinking like you're running for the president of the United States. I mean, really, this sense of respectability. And what I mean by respectability oftentimes means that you're accepted by your peers because you believe like they believe. Respectability. And, you know, can I say this? Respectability isn't all it's cracked up to be. It just isn't. And this is not a license to act irresponsibly or nasty or immorally. I'm not implying that. But I am saying that there comes a point in time where I realize God's calling me into a new place. And he's asking of me to put the old wineskin that's expired in a place. Because didn't Jesus say the wine in that old wineskin is still good? But open yourself up with a brand new wineskin to add. Because then the old and the new work together to provide amazing, amazing results in the kingdom. But you know, back in 2010, what is Anthony's last name?
Robinette.
I can't remember that last name to save my life. I asked in the first service and I forgot it again. Anyway, probably because it's French and if it was Italian, I'd remember it just like that, you know? I don't know, just a thought. But anyway, back in 2010, some of you know who Anthony is. Anthony has more tattoos on his body than a man ought to. He's got piercings in places that should never happen. And I'm smiling because I'm totally good with all of it. In fact, I remember I had him do the Easter service a couple years ago, and I had some folks in the house that requested that we put long sleeves on him so all the tats didn't show. And so I prayed about it for maybe a millisecond. But I was sitting in, it was a post-encounter celebration 2010. I'll never forget this moment. And I just knew, I mean, he's the son of this house. He's one of Chuck's sons. He lives way out in the country, so he can't get in here to fellowship all the time. He has his own church out there. But the point is, I was sitting there at the post-encounter, and afterwards we're just jibber-jabbering. And of course, he's a country bumpkin guy. I mean, even though he's got the tats and all, you know, he's just an old country boy. And I said to him, I thought, hey, dude, you like to hunt? And he's like, of course, you know. And so I was quickly trying to capitalize in that moment. And I said, hey, man, maybe we could hunt together sometime. He said, well, I can only do bow hunting. I said, what do you mean, why? He said, because I'm a convicted felon and I'm not allowed to own a gun. Now, he said that. It just rolled off his lips like he was talking about today's weather. He had nothing He had no sense of fear of reproach. He was so delivered and healed and set free by God that he could talk about his past and the consequence of his past without any sense of reproach in his life. You know why? Because all he cares about is more than the presence of God. He could care about what the reproach he received, because he'll go in some circles and people were like, why would you ever let a dude like that get on your platform, David? I mean, where's your respectability? The point is, he's a living example. By the way, he has one of the most dynamic ministries in Tidewater. He's at a ministry called The Garage out in Smithfield, right? And he gets a whole dozens and dozens of guys, former drug addicts, present drug addicts, bikers. He even gets pastors to come. Yeah. And so, but God's using him in very powerful, powerful ways. But the point is that Anthony went to an encounter and he got rocked by God. And realize that no matter, one of the reasons he doesn't take the tattoos off is that it gives him now a license, not a license, it gives him opportunity to meet people in that culture who look at him and say, oh, he's one of us. But then all of a sudden he carries a kingdom message that opens their heart to the hope that they're yearning and dying inside for. And of course, the gospel of the kingdom of Jesus Christ transforms other people's lives because he's willing to be that kind of man. And so, you know, can I say that it's worth losing your reputation to go lower, to have more of him? Can I suggest to you this morning that it's no different than in Peter's day, that all of us who desire to go to greater places in the Lord, who desire to basically allow the grace of God to call us deeper and wider and larger, and we all have that capacity, it will probably bring you some reproach. But if you're steadfast in your heart and you allow your hunger for God and for the kingdom of God to so dull those voices, like Peter, you're like, I don't care what you think or say. You're my brother. I love you, but I'm not staying here. God's calling me outside the camp. I'm going out there. I'm doing this thing to allow the grace of God to get more intense and more powerful in my life. And, you know, grace calls. It just keeps calling. And can I say to you, it has your phone number? It does. Wouldn't that be cool if a cell phone rang right now? Come on, somebody help me out. Yeah, really. You want Grace to call. That's good, Chuck. That's good. I like that. His wife's name is Grace, so. People would talk, brother. Anyway. All right, let's do this. We want to go to communion. And before we do, could I ask everybody to stand in just a moment of seriousness? The law and the prophets were until John, but now the kingdom of God is here and everybody's pressing into it. And can I say to you that in the parable that we just read and studied at least a portion of it, that the picture of the Father is absolutely important to anybody here who doesn't have a relationship with God right now. Because God has never stopped doing what he did in the first century. You see, the fact that you might be here today and you're separated from God is no chance. Maybe you were even raised in the church, but you know in your heart of hearts, you've never really connected with this Christian thing. Could I say to you that it's not about a Christian thing? It's about a response to the call of grace, because the Father's looking for you right now. He's never stopped. And this morning, I'm going to ask in just a moment, and then I'm going to give an invitation, that if you are not in the kingdom, if you are in your own mind, not really connected to God, but you can sense the grace of God like the prodigal, that the Father has come and he's calling you, we would love to see you say yes to him by the Spirit of God today. Because you have an opportunity to now accept something that Jesus paid for. It's called your soul. And he delights in his full reward. And so would you just close your eyes, everybody, for just a moment. I'm not going to call you forward, nor will I call you out. But I will minister during communion in a certain way if there's anybody like this today. If you're here today and the Father is calling you, and by that I mean he's calling you to a place of becoming a son of God through Jesus Christ, by accepting Christ and all he's done. If that's you and you're willing to do that today, you've never done it before, Would you slip a hand up and just say, David, that's me, with your hand raised so I can pray for you? Anybody like that? God bless you. Put your hand down then. Thank you. Anybody else? Praise God. You can open your eyes. Sometimes it's good for just a moment to leave the 99 to find the one, huh? Yeah. All right, so here's what we're going to do. We're going to have communion in just a moment. Please hold the elements before we're going to take it together. And likewise, you can come forward. You can sit down. I'm getting real directive, aren't I? You can sit down. You can stand up. You can come forward. Anyway, ushers and usherettes, if you distribute there's bags coming around. If you're visiting today, we normally take an offering on Sunday, Communion Sunday, for our house of blessing. You heard the appeal in the beginning of the service. Let me read you the stats while the bags are going around and while your elements are being distributed. According to the House of Blessing, we gave food to 555 families last month. Individually, that meant 1,603 individuals. Once again, an all-time record. It was a 29% increase from the same period last year. And then we gave a total amount of money spent on food and financial help of $3,359.00. Can you give God a clap offering for that?